Well, we're looking at living in a fractured world. And we know that there's all sorts of fear and uncertainty and hatred and people blaming each other. The blame game goes on in families, marriages, among friends, in business, and in politics and international relationships. We blame one another. And we started last week looking at the dramatic disruption of the world that we see in Genesis 2 when we go into chapter 3 and chapter 4. Some people, as they read Genesis 3, they say, well, this was just something trivial. Adam and Eve just took fruit from one tree and they ate it. So what's so dramatic about that? No, it's not a trivial incident. And we saw last week that it's a disaster because they were rebelling against God. They were turning away from God to go their own way. It's not trivial. We saw how they failed to resist temptation. And a question came up at the end of the question session, so we weren't able to answer it. How can we actually resist temptation? How can we make sure that we don't go against God's word, that we don't deny his goodness, and we don't just follow the desires of our body, the things we think in our mind, the culture around us? How can we make sure that we don't do that? Well, just quickly, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 to 13. And there is some helpful advice on resisting temptation. First of all, temptation comes to us all. In verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So when you read the Bible, you have lots of examples of people facing temptation. And some of them resisted, and some of them gave in. So there's warnings and encouragements. Temptation is common to all of us. The second thing is be careful of self-confidence. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's very easy to look at somebody else and to say, that was terrible what they did. I understand. I could see it coming. And you think that you'll be able to stand. It's a bit like Peter, when Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to deny me. You're going to run away. And Peter says, no, no. I'll stay with you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. But he was self-confident. And he fell. So be careful of self-confidence. Know your weakness. And sometimes the thing to do is to run away. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, get away. If you realize that in that place you're going to possibly fall, well, get away from there. And then thirdly, look to God. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God knows you. He knows how strong you are. He knows everything about you and me. And he can strengthen you. He has given the resources so that you can stand firm. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us other Christians. He's given us all the resources we need. And we need to see God as the most desirable thing in the world. If God is first in my life, if I see him as beautiful and his ways as just wonderful, when temptation comes, I say, what's that compared with this? And if I see God as most desirable, I will stand strong in the face of temptation. But if God is just something that comes occasionally to my mind, I don't think about him too often, I don't put him first, when temptation comes, it seems very attractive. And then be thankful. The more you are thankful for God and what he's done for you, the more you'll be able to resist temptation. So 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13 are very helpful verses to help us resist temptation. Well, let's get back to Genesis 3. And I want to look at the disorder caused, the good that is spoilt, and hope in the darkness. So first of all, the disorder caused. Adam and Eve giving into temptation had an impact on, first of all, personal relationships. The picture in Genesis 2:25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The picture is of openness and trust. They knew each other so well. They loved just being together and open with one another. When you go to chapter 3, verse 7, it's totally different. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." It's a picture of hiding from one another. It's a picture that trust has been broken. I can no longer be open with you. Sin has come and spoilt personal relationships. There's no longer a joyful partnership, so that they're working together in God's world. So they begin to blame one another. And so in verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." It's not just 4 and 5 and 6 year olds who blame others. We're all guilty of it. We blame one another. My parents, they're responsible for this. It's the background I grew up in. It's what people failed to do for me. It's so easy to blame other people for what we've done. There's also a seeking to dominate. Look at verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" There begins to be a fight between the man and the woman. You see, Adam was meant to be the head of the family. But instead of being a loving head, it becomes male chauvinism and tyranny. Eve was supposed to be a female partner, complementing him so that together they can serve God well. Instead, it becomes militant feminism. And one writer, Susan Foe, puts it like this: "The rule of law founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination." Isn't that what happens? In marriages, there's a struggle. Who's going to come out on top? Who's going to have their will carried out? And in our world, it takes place. So it affects personal relationships. It affects spiritual life, so that there's hiding from God in verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." People have many ways of hiding from God. Sometimes they fill their minds with all sorts of things. They think about their work, about even their family, about what will give them pleasure. All sorts of things fill their minds so they don't have to think about God. What they're doing is hiding from God. Sometimes religion can be used to hide from God, even Christianity. If you focus on the externals, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you feel, well, I'm doing it all, so I'm okay with God. It could be you're hiding from God. You're not letting God look at your inward being, letting him examine you. You're hiding from God. And then, of course, you have those who want to abolish religion. You have militant atheists who want to get rid of religion altogether. Sometimes when I listen to them, I think, are you actually afraid that if there is a God, you'll have to give an account to him? So it's better to get rid of it. So there are all sorts of ways in which people hide from God. We see that there's battling with evil. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And the story of the Bible is of the constant battle, Satan attacking those made in the image of God. So you have the story of Job, where Satan attacks Job. You have the story in the New Testament of the crippled woman, afflicted by Satan, and Jesus releases her. And of course you have Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels, the battle, spiritual battle against evil. And then they are cut off from God. Verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They are banished from God's presence. There's a barrier put between them and God. And that's represented in the tabernacle and the temple. At the most holy place, there was the curtain, so that nobody was allowed to come into the most holy place. On that curtain was woven in cherubim that were guarding the presence of God. It's looking back to Genesis 3, these cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. So guarding, you're not allowed to go into God's presence. And Paul talks about we were spiritually dead. So personal relationships are disrupted. Spiritual life is disordered. And physical life is affected, so that it becomes a painful struggle to give birth. In chapter 1, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and fill the earth. So children were to come from them, and there would be the birth. Now that birth becomes painful because evil has come into the world. But it also becomes painful to subdue the earth. You see, Adam and Eve were supposed to tame the wilderness that was there. There was the garden, but then they were to go out from the garden and to develop the rest of the earth. Now it becomes a painful struggle. And so he said, cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles will be there. It won't be easy. So the normal processes of life and work become painful and frustrating. And so the writer to the Ecclesiastes, he says this, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. Life becomes a struggle. So it has physical consequences. And then, of course, death cuts them off. So we read that he is to return to the dust of the ground. Now, all of this, the things that have gone wrong, should also serve as a wake-up call to us. Things are not as they should be. So, what we saw in Paris 2 weeks ago. What we see in the Middle East, the terrible things that happen, should be a trumpet call to us. Things need to be sorted out. Things are not as God intended they should be. We need to turn to God and look for his help. Well, another way of looking at Genesis 3 is just to compare Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 to see how the good is spoilt. So when we go to Genesis 2, we find that man was made from the dust. They are living and working in a garden. It's a garden of abundance. It's overflowing. So everything is wonderful. Man and woman are in union. They enjoy one another. They are partners together. That's the picture in Genesis 2. And you have the crafty serpent who comes along. And then the disaster in chapter 3. And because of what happens, judgment on the serpent. Man and woman become at odds. Instead of working together, they are struggling for domination. And life and work becomes a painful struggle. And then man returns to the dust. Death comes as a result. So the picture in Genesis 2, which is beautiful, becomes tarnished in Genesis 3. It's not destroyed altogether, but it's tarnished. It's disrupted. And so we live in a world where we see astonishing beauty and agonizing pain. The two things go together. It's not how Genesis 2 presents the world to us. Well, finally, hope in the darkness. The serpent came with the idea that God is a mean tyrant. No, the Bible makes clear, God is not a tyrant. He is a God of mercy and grace and salvation. Adam and Eve have foolishly rebelled against him, but he is merciful and gracious and gives them what they don't deserve. So there is ongoing life. Look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. Eve means living, because she would become the mother of all the living. God didn't destroy them. There's ongoing life. We find that there's provision for that life. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They need to survive in a difficult environment. And so God provides the clothes that they need for that environment. What God provides for everyone is called common grace. The sun and the rain comes on the good and the evil. God pours out his common grace on all humankind so that we receive from him what we don't deserve. We find God seeking them out in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, it wasn't that God was playing hide and seek and he didn't know where Adam and Eve were, but he wants them to respond. So God seeks them out. It's not God's desire that humans should remain lost. He wants to find them. And so you have the wonderful stories in Luke 15 that Jesus told about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. God is seeking out people. And Jesus, as he sought out Zacchaeus, he says, when Zacchaeus is found, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You get the promise of salvation in verse 15, where God says about the enmity between the serpent and humans, and their offspring, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God was not taken by surprise by what happened in Genesis 3. He had already planned for the answer to their rebellion. And so the New Testament talks about Jesus, the Lamb of God, before the creation of the world. So God was not taken by surprise. He has prepared a way of salvation. And that salvation includes crushing Satan, defeating Satan, which took place at the cross. Jesus defeated Satan. He himself was struck in the heel. He was wounded. He died. But through his death, he crushed Satan. That salvation includes enjoying God's presence, so that the end of Genesis 3, they're banished from the garden, from the tree of life. It's barred. When Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. What does that say? You can go into God's presence. You can receive life, because knowing God is having life. And so the way is open now to go into God's presence. Well, how should we respond to God's salvation? First of all, let's seek him. Seeking God, I believe, is the most important thing for any human being to do. It's the most wonderful thing to do. Don't let anything stop you from seeking God. Pursue him day after day. If it takes years, seek God. He's actually looking for you, but he wants you to seek him. So seek him. Secondly, come to Jesus. At Christmas time, we're celebrating the coming of Jesus into our world. Well, why don't you receive him? Come to him in repentance and faith. Thirdly, enjoy him and his salvation. If you're a Christian, let's grow in our enjoyment of God, enjoyment of his character, enjoyment of what he's done for us. Let's not just take it as something we take for granted. May it fill our hearts with joy. May it fill our minds and burst our minds with the wonder of it all. So enjoy God and his salvation. And then tell others the good news. It's not just for you and me. It's for those out there who don't yet know. Invite them to services over the Christmas period. Give them some Christian literature. Tell them something of your story. Tell others the good news. Any questions?
Okay. Anybody like to raise a particular question who hasn't sent in a text? I have one here. Harold, you talked about how easy it is to cast the blame on others. What about the times when someone else is to blame? Not everything is our fault.
No, that is true. That is true. Sometimes, for instance, children can grow up in a home where terrible things are done to them. And I agree that sometimes there are those who are victims of what has happened, and they need special help to overcome whatever has been done to them. And so even what we're seeing among refugees coming into Europe, some of them have been fleeing terrible situations that they've been caught up in. And it's not their undoing. It's others who've been just making life so difficult for them. So, yeah, it